Thank you. Will you please be seated? And once again, before I ask you to open your copies of the Scripture to study the Word of God together with me, I would ask that you would first bow your heads with me as we ask for God's help. Father, we are so glad that you have given us your Word, this light to live by, this light which is the light of our understanding, by which we are able to see everything else clearly, without which we would not be able to see things clearly, but would remain darkened in our understanding with only our futile thoughts keeping us company. And so we thank you, Father. We thank you for this Word, which is life, it's riches to us, it's like inestimable treasure to us. And so we pray, Father, knowing these things, being convinced of them by your Holy Spirit, that you would work in us that work which you only can do, that you would open these eyes of ours which have been blinded by sin, these ears which have been deafened by sin, our hearts which are hardened by sin, that we would be able to see and hear and understand these marvelous things out of your Word. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue studying through this vision that was given to John by this angel in the book of Revelation, I would ask if you would please turn there with me once again, Revelation chapter 1. This morning we'll be looking at in particular verses 16 and 17, but again, to maintain some measure of its context, let's begin with verse 1. Will you please follow along as I read out loud to you? The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book, and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun, shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Now, as we look at this vision that was granted the Apostle John again, we recall that the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Jesus says so. He explains the vision to John, so there is no misunderstanding. The seven stars are the seven angels, and the sword which proceeds out of Christ's mouth is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It's a sword of justice. It is the sort of pronouncement of the Word of God, the will of God. These things are declared by Christ, and those things which are declared by Christ must always come to pass. They will occur. His is the swift, sure hand of justice. It is certain and against which none can stand, none can prevail, and it can never be thwarted nor turned aside. There is no shield that's capable of shielding from the thrust of the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. None. Do you get that? It doesn't come as a surprise to us, but this is the truth of it. This is the reality of it. This is the forcefulness of it, dear ones. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, is a sword against which no shield can thwart the thrust. That's how powerful it is. We ought never to doubt its effectiveness. We ought never to doubt its power, its authority, its ability to bring about change. The seven stars are the seven angels of the seven churches. Here we see angels being compared to light-bearing bodies in heaven, the stars themselves. We know that the courses of the stars are fixed in the heavens and none can alter them from their course. God put them in the heavens, He hung them in the heavens, and their courses are fixed, they're established, and they cannot be moved. They shine exactly with the intensity and for the duration which was fixed for them by the Almighty Creator, and therefore they are unalterable. And this is what the angels are likened unto. Where do the stars receive their life? Well, they receive it from their Creator. And to whom or to what do they give their light? They give it to whomever the Creator wishes to receive it. How bright is their light? It's as bright as what Christ wanted it to be. How long will it give its light? Until the purpose of Christ the Creator has been accomplished. And in these ways and so many more, we see the similitude of angels to stars. This is what angels are likened unto. There are different stars given for different purposes. Some are useful when we are in southern hemispheres. Some are useful when we are in northern hemispheres. They give us direction to all those who are able to look at them and allow them to steer their course and have studied them so they know their meaning and their purpose. But if you will not look to them, if you will not study them, then what they have to teach is meaningless for you. They don't point out your location. They have no purpose. It's meaningless except for perhaps to shed some light beauty on our landscape. But we must study their meaning, or we cannot glean from them any of their message that they have to offer. And so we remain ignorant of what they teach. My brother was a navigator in the Navy. And by God's providence, I spoke to him yesterday. And he told me what it was like. They were taught to take five readings from five different heavenly bodies, and when compared to the horizon and the ship's speed, which was established by calling down to the engine room to find out exactly how many revolutions the propeller was turning at that moment, and that's the only thing that they had to gauge it by at that time, they would be able to make a plot on a chart to determine where they were in the great expanse of the ocean. With no landmarks to use other than these heavenly bodies as they were compared with the horizon. And by taking five readings, they were able to make their calculations most accurately. They studied as many readings as what they could within the time that they had to use to get these readings. He told me that after you got really good at it, you really only needed three and you could plot your position accurately within a mile. But again, we can learn from this the skill that can be acquired and honed by studying, understanding God's messages and messengers to the church. And the interesting thing to me about this is the short window that they had to work within. Because there had to be enough light for them to see the horizon Yet it had to be dark enough for them to still be able to see the planets or the stars in the heavens. Now, how long does that time last? You know how quickly it passes from that to full light, and then the stars disappear from our view. We are no longer able to see it. And so there is this window of opportunity. And so often it made me think with chagrin of missed opportunities, that here are the clear, plain messages of the Word of God, and I've missed an opportunity. I've let that window close, and I can never have it back again. Why? Because we are finite beings. We are finite creatures, fixed to live in time. And isn't this how it is with all the messages that God gives to His people through angels, being presented from the angels to pastors to present to their respective churches? If men will not trouble themselves to look to the light that's offered them, it's of very little use to them. Very little meaning can be derived unless we apply ourselves to it, and we only have this window of time. Why? Think of how slippery your memory is. How many sermons have you heard in your lifetimes? What if you could remember all of them? I don't remember what I preached last week. John sees the stars here as being held in Christ's right hand. And so we see the ministers of Christ are upheld in their ministry by Christ. He supports them in their work. He maintains them in their work. They are held in His right hand. The right hand is always considered throughout the Scriptures and even in life and in history as being that which is the most important hand. This one sits at our right hand. Christ sits at the Father's right hand. The right hand is full of significance. And so we can see that the churches are significant to Christ. He holds their light, their angels, their ministers in His right hand and supports them and maintains them in order that those messages of light get to His people accurately. He holds them close. They are His possession. He uses them at His discretion, and they move at His direction. And as the stars are for giving light to their surroundings, so too are angels and ministers to whom the angels give their messages. They are for giving light to their surroundings, and it is by this light that Christ reigns and rules. As a result of the fall, government became a necessary thing. And all government is coercion by force. Who here likes to be coerced by force? None of us. Who likes to be ruled with an implicit threat, do this or else? None of us. No one likes it, yet we admit it is necessary. And why is it necessary? But because we are sinners and prone to sinning. And being ruled over is one way that God reigns in the passions of sinful men, isn't it? Were it not for the laws that are enacted, we would act according to our lusts and our own wicked desires, and it would become a place of misery that is indescribable. It would become a hell. Sadly, the passions of those who are ruled and reigned in by the rules of the rulers who rule over them is one thing. But the passions of the rulers often run way out of hand, don't they? That they won't abide by the same rules with which they rule others. We see this all the time. We look at the scandalous behavior of so many who have held offices in our own land. We think of the infidelity of John Kennedy with Marilyn Monroe and Bill Clinton with Monica Lewinsky and Linda Tripp and Paula Jones. We think of the various allegations that have been leveled at so many in our day. Allegations against Clarence Thomas and Judge Roy Moore and the endless allegations against Donald Trump. And we know that throughout history, rulers and kings, they've always acted similarly. They've always had their mistresses or their concubines. Look at David. Look at Solomon. And this is no excuse. It's a terrible thing. It's a deplorable thing to admit this. But things were not better before. Sometimes there is this notion that in earlier eras, things were pure or there was more innocence in the relationship between kings and subjects. But that is not the case. We know that unrest was always an issue between kings and subjects. People who were ruled over, it irks us. We don't like it. And it's always been that way. Those who were ruled over always thought their rulers were numbskulls. G.K. Chesterton, the English intellectual from a previous century, wrote a book called What is Wrong with the World? And one of the things he wrote in that book, he says, since the dawn of man, all nations have had governments and all nations have been ashamed of them. Nothing is more openly fallacious than the fancy that in ruder or simpler ages, ruling, judging, and punishing appeared to be perfectly innocent and dignified. These things were always regarded as penalties of the fall, as part of the humiliation of mankind, as bad in themselves. That the kings could do no wrong was never anything but legal fiction, and it is legal fiction still, legal fiction meaning a thing that's accepted as true but isn't. The doctrine of divine right was not a piece of idealism, but rather a piece of realism, a practical way of ruling amid the ruin of humanity, a very pragmatic piece of faith. The religious basis of government was not so much that people put their trust in princes, as that they didn't put their trust in any child of man. And so it is with all the ugly institutions that disfigure human history. And that's the reality of it. Why is it that our human institutions are disfigured? It's because they're run by sinners who themselves are marred and disfigured on account of sin. So how can we expect our institutions to be anything other than disfigured? Because they're run by disfigured people. And so with this dim view, this stark reality of life staring us full in the face, what else can possibly raise the dim prospect of living in any government of man while in this life and on this earth other than this one thing that John points out to us? That one's particular ruler or rulers, whatever the case may be, is fully given to reflecting the righteous rule of Christ in their particular peculiar domains. Who would want to be ruled by whim or fancy or caprice? And yet so often that is the case, but that's a terrible situation. What we want is to be ruled by righteousness and justice and holiness. That's what we as the people of God desire more than anything else, isn't it? Righteous rulers? Not self-righteous, not people who place themselves on a pedestal as if they are above their constituents and say, look at me, I'm better than you and I am of a more noble nature, like the liberals of our day. All those who say, do what I say, not what I do. All those who say, you need to stop leaving such a huge carbon footprint behind you. You need to get rid of your fossil fuel loving vehicles. And you need to go with electric this and electric that while they go jetting around the world. And this is how it is. Do as I say, not as I do, with so many of them who are puffed up. This is not righteousness. This is self-righteousness. That's the essence of Phariseeism. We wish to be ruled in true righteousness and true holiness with true justice. A righteousness that strives to see the laws of God as the basis for the rule of the land. The way that rulers are to get their light to rule by is by listening to those to whom the messages have been given. Rulers need to listen to the ministers who present them with the light to live by as they have received it, the light they receive from the right hand of the Lord of the church. Ministers are Christ's instruments for righteousness. He upholds them. He sustains them in His right hand. So they won't shrink from their duties nor sink under the burden of the ministry. It's Christ's church. It's His property, His possession. He is the one who maintains it by maintaining its ministers so that they would stand fast in the faith in order that they would not be carried away with the wickedness of the world and the error of the wicked. Some do. Most do not. The Lord allows some to be carried away in order that the others would see their need of holding closely to Him. clinging to him, actually, as if they're clinging for their very lives, for truly they are, and not just their own lives, but the lives of the rest of the world. And this is how Christ's righteous rule is to be spread, not by forcing some kind of artificial separation between the church and the state so as to make of the state a secular institution that's devoid of religion, specifically Christianity. Religion is a necessity everywhere in society in order for mercy and justice to exist in their proper balance. The psalmist prays in Psalm 101, "I'll sing of mercy and justice to you, O Lord, I will sing praises." Mercy and justice must be maintained in a balance, and the way that is by the church and the civil realm to work in harmony with each other, not one ignoring the other. And out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. This sharp sword that John saw as proceeding out of the Lord's mouth is nothing other than the word of God, not the word of man. And it's a sharp sword. It carries sharp reproofs. It carries severe threatenings, cutting convictions. And it has two edges, that it is double-edged, a double-edged blade, law and gospel together. Clearly, the image is one of destruction. It is a sword. But the way in which this sword cuts is that the one blade wounds and the other heals. The law lays open the sins of men, filling them with grief and anguish. The other, the gospel, cuts away everything that is false that man trusts in and produces in its place humility and wisdom, righteousness and justice and mercy by teaching man to deny worldliness and ungodliness. The sword of the Spirit both destroys and saves, the savor of death to some, life to others. It's both an offensive weapon and a defensive weapon. It's for the defense of the saints. It's for our defense. We need make no other defense for our faith other than the Word of God. It's fixed. It's established. And for us, therefore, it is a settled matter. We do not need to engage in endless wranglings about a thing that the Bible has clearly addressed. The best and surest offense or defense is to simply say, "The Bible says." And with those words, we defend ourselves against the strategies of Satan, false teachers, and the enemies of the gospel. It is an offensive weapon with which we tear down their lofty arguments and destroy their principles simply by saying, "The Bible says." No carnal weapon is needed for the saints of God to destroy the enemies of God. This is what we are to use, dear ones. Let the Word of God dwell richly in your hearts, and it will be enough. You will know it and grow confident of it. Your enemies will know it also, and they will be fearful of it. "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." The scene in the vision that John received was not some happy scene. It wasn't a pleasant dream that produced in his heart some sense of calm and peace. It was a most dreadful vision. It caused him to swoon. He fell at his feet, at Christ's feet, as if dead. It was a terrifying vision. This one in whose hand were seven stars and from whose mouth proceeded a two-edged sword was terrifying. John was in the presence of the great judge of the earth. We know what apprehension and dread fills us when some close friend or family member points out some matter of impropriety in us. Our breathing gets shallow and our heart starts to beat rapidly and we think to ourselves, "Oh no, I'm in trouble. I've been found out." And we immediately begin to look for an escape route. Well, I could spin it this way, I could shade the truth that way, or whatever else enters our minds, anything but to admit I am really guilty. But there stood John, And in an instant, all was revealed. Light reveals what is hidden in the darkness. The light of the presence of Christ is like no other light. In His light, all is made known, all is revealed. The most obscure thing is made plain. The hidden is brought to light. C.S. Lewis said, I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. And in John's case, his life was revealed in an instant. The light of Christ did not only light up John's outside, it lit up his inside. Oh my, what a terrifying thought, isn't it? It's one thing that you can see my decaying outward visage, but I thank God you can't see the horrible dimensions of the wickedness of my heart. But there was no hiding for John. All he was, all he had ever done was made known to him in an instant. And how did it affect him? He couldn't bear it. He fell into a swoon. He fainted, fell at Christ's feet as if dead. But then, the healer of the nations laid his right hand on John and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. He is the first because all things came from him. He's the last because before him all things will return. This is the way Christ describes himself, his own preeminence, here and in two other places in the book of Revelation and several other places throughout the entire scripture record. I am the first and I am the last. And he says this of himself in order that people would see all things are from him, all things return to him. He is above all, he is over all. And when he laid his right hand on John, he said, fear not, do not be afraid. You have no life in you, but I do. You have no right to life in you, but I have all right to life in me, and I give life to whom I will. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. He settles it with his own amen. He needs no other person's amen. Though millions add their amen to that statement, it adds nothing to Christ's amen. It is settled because he said it. I am telling you, he says to John, not to be afraid. And if I tell you not to be afraid, then truly there is nothing to be afraid of. Therefore, trust me and do not be afraid. And all of God's people said, amen. Father, thank you for this vision that you gave to John, which strengthens, settles, and establishes us. That is a source of comfort and encouragement in this ever-changing world and our lives, which we see slipping quickly and rapidly by us. And as we move closer to that approaching appointment with our own deaths, knowing that none of us can ever escape it, we're so glad that there is nothing to fear in that for us who are believers in you, but that it is only a door that opens to us through which we enter paradise. And so I pray, Father, because of this, that you would help us all not to be afraid. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.